Luke 16. We weren't able to get to the account of the rich man and Lazarus last week, so we'll be picking up there this morning. So please listen as I read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and then, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll be able to take the first few verses of Luke 17 as well. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen. Now, again, as we try to view Luke chapter 16 as a whole, we noted that the key verse is in 16, Luke chapter 16, verse 16, where Christ is talking about the continuity between the Old Testament and the good news that is being preached, the good news of the kingdom of God, that there is both a discontinuity, there is a fulfillment in Christ's coming, and also a discontinuity, that the prophecy has passed away and now the fulfillment is here, the reality is here in the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the reason that Christ is doing this is because the people have been taught an incorrect version of the kingdom of God from the Pharisees. The Pharisees in verse 14 were lovers of money. And Christ is attacking that idea. He's saying you cannot serve both God and money. And as he speaks these truths to the people, it's almost as if in verse 19 he says, "Now I know a situation where this actually took place." He's referencing a real story that this actually happened between Lazarus and this rich man. And he says, "Now, let me tell you something that actually happened in my experience that I know about that is going to prove the point that I'm trying to make. I'm trying to prove to you that you cannot serve both God and money. I'm trying to prove to you that entering the kingdom of God is a matter of faith in the promises of God. It is a matter of receiving the good news of the kingdom. It is not a matter of being an ethnic descendant of Abraham. And now I'm going to prove to you that that's the case by this actual historical account that I know about." And so he tells the individuals the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, as you look at the rich man and his approach to life, there beginning in verse 19, how would you characterize the rich man's approach to his life? And remember that this is an example of the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Christ is using this man as an example of someone who had the exact same heart as the Pharisees in the way that they approached life. So how does this man approach the life which he lives? Go ahead, Ms. Tan. Okay, it revolves around him. Okay, very good. It's a self-centered life. Okay. Go ahead, Mr. Willie. He didn't care for other people. Okay. So he gives himself the best, and not only does he give himself the best, but he continues to ignore Lazarus, who's at his gate. Okay? All right. Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Okay. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Why is he selfish? Why does he ignore Lazarus? And the answer is because his God is his stomach. His God is the things of this world. His God is money. He is serving money. He is serving material blessing. If you'll just listen, you don't have to turn there, but in Amos chapter 6, we read these words, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." So again, Christ is speaking exactly what the Old Testament prophets spoke. He's preaching the exact same message to these people. And he's saying, woe to these lovers of money. They had no love of God, and they had no love of their neighbor. That's how you can sum up this man's life. It's self-centered. And it's interesting that if you look back at verse 2 of chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward, the owner comes to him and he says, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And what's interesting in this account of the rich man and Lazarus is that we read in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades being in torment. You see there that this man has to give an account for how he lived. He died and was buried, and he woke up in hell immediately. He is giving an account. And that's, Christ is using this example. He's saying, I told you in my parable that you are going to have to give an account of how you use your things. And I'm telling you that this actually takes place, that this man actually had to give an account for how he lived. And not only that, but this man realized what Christ was trying to get across in verse 13, you cannot serve God and money. And again, in verse 23, when he wakes up in Hades, he lifts up his eyes and sees Abraham far off. He realizes that heaven is far away. And he realizes, perhaps for the first time, that you cannot serve both God and money. And all of his life, he thought that God was sort of at his side because he is this ethnic Jew and he's in the external kingdom of God. But now he wakes up in hell and it's too late to do anything about it. He realizes too late that you can't serve both God and money. So again, Christ is illustrating the truth of what he's trying to get across. Now, as this man dies and enters hell, does his outlook on life change? After he dies and wakes up in hell, has his outlook on life changed at all by death? Okay, how do you see it to change? Okay, he wants someone to go and tell his brothers, but let's back up a little bit before that, just focusing on verse 24. I'm sorry? Okay, Will's saying it hasn't changed. Okay, why do you think it hasn't changed? Okay. Yeah, and who does he want to give him relief? Lazarus, the guy that he ignored all of his life. Suddenly he knows this man's name. Suddenly it's Lazarus, you know, we're buddies, right? And, you know, you were always there with me. We kind of, you know, we live close by to each other, right? And now he wants Lazarus to come serve him. Lazarus, you come serve me. You dip your finger in water and cool my tongue. And why does he want Lazarus to serve him? Go ahead. Okay. Okay, he still thinks in servant master type terms. Okay. But why does he want Lazarus to do this? Go ahead. Yeah, he's in agony. Yeah, there's no repentance. There's absolutely no repentance for what he's done. He's just in agony instead of in pleasure. And so, well, where's the nearest person I can find to give me pleasure? His outlook on life hasn't really changed at all. It's very similar. The verse 24 there in his attitude is very similar to Cain's attitude. You remember, Cain kills Abel, premeditated murder. He takes his own brother out to a field and kills him in cold blood over a sacrifice. And then when Cain gets punished for it, when he gets sent out from his homeland, God doesn't execute Cain on the spot. He allows him to live. He just sends him out from where he lived and grew up. And Cain immediately says, "My punishment is more than I can bear. I can't handle this. You took your brother out into a field and you killed him in cold blood. And now you're telling me your punishment is more than you can bear? Just because you got sent out from your homeland? You're telling me that God is being unfair to you? You're telling me that he is being unmerciful to you?" And this man is saying, "Abraham, this isn't fair. I'm here, I'm in agony, it's no fair. There's no repentance. There's absolutely no repentance. There is no acknowledgement of sin. Instead, it's just, this isn't fair and you need to get me out of this." And we see this over and over and again in our society when people get caught for something that they've done. And they say, "Well, I'm sorry that this happened." Well, what kind of an apology is that? You know, or, "I'm sorry that you were hurt by what I did." How is that repentance? How is that even close to an apology? You're not sorry for what you've done. You're just sorry that somebody else got hurt for what you've done. All you wish is that there were no consequences to your actions. You just wish you could sin however you desired and that there would be no consequences to your sin. That's what this man is wishing. And that's what so many in our society wish today. It's very sad. Now, Abraham's response in verse 25 looks at first a bit like karma. He says, "Remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus bad, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish." There are religions in the world, primarily Hinduism, that teaches the idea of karma, that life is sort of a big wheel and sometimes you're up, but then eventually the wheel rolls over and then you're down and then you're up again and then you're down. And it sounds like Abraham is sort of saying, "Hey, you know, you had bad things, but, or you had good things, now you've got bad things. Lazarus had bad things, but now he's got good things." And it's just sort of the circle of life. That's just sort of how it goes. But what Abraham is saying is, he's saying, "Remember that you in your lifetime received good things. You received mercy from God. You receive mercy from God." What are some of the good things that this man had from the Lord? Not materially, but spiritually. What did this man have that few else on earth had? He had Moses and the prophets. He had teaching right down the street every Sabbath day that he could have listened to, and he ignored it. "You were situated," says Abraham, "in the best possible location on the face of the earth. You had more teaching, more knowledge, head knowledge of the scriptures than anyone else on earth. You received all of these good things. And Lazarus received bad things," that is to say, you, in your self-centered actions, completely ignored Lazarus. You ignored the teaching of Moses and the prophets that said that you were supposed to take care of those who were in need, to take care of those who were poor and suffering. You ignored that, and Lazarus received bad things from you. And then Abraham tells him in verse 26, there's a fixed chasm between us. And that's a very, very sobering thing. You know, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is completely unbiblical, that you can go somewhere and pay for your sins, and after you pay for them enough, then somehow you can enter heaven. That's not Abraham's understanding of life after death. Abraham's understanding of life after death is that if you are in hell, you are there for eternity. There is a fixed chasm There's no payment for sin after death and then somehow ascending a ladder to get to heaven. It's a fixed chasm between here and there. And again, remember what Christ is saying. This is amazing. Christ has been preaching, you cannot serve both God and money. And now he is telling these people, I know this man, and he is in hell right now. And he is saying these things right now. I am telling this to you. I am telling you what happens in life after death so that you don't find out these realities before it's too late. I'm telling you right now you can't serve both God and money so that you don't first realize that when there's a fixed chasm between you and God. Right now, there is not a fixed chasm between the sinner and God. The sinner can run to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from any sin that they have committed. There is not a fixed chasm in this life. But Christ is saying in the afterlife, in eternity, there is this fixed chasm. And you need to know that now so that you can act on that knowledge and be saved. Now, if you look at the man's plan of salvation, what is his plan of salvation? Somebody mentioned earlier that he was concerned about his brothers. What is he concerned about for his brothers? And what is his plan of salvation for them? What does it consist of? I'm sorry? Okay, right. Is he concerned about their love of Christ at all? No. For him, salvation is purely a matter of avoiding torment. Salvation just means I don't go to hell. Is that the biblical doctrine of salvation? Not at all. The biblical doctrine of salvation is being with Christ for eternity. That's what we're looking forward to. It's being with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man's concept is just avoid all punishment. Just avoid torment. I don't want them to be tormented. Now, how does he want to bring that about? Go ahead, Barry. Okay, okay. Any other thoughts? Go ahead, Will.
He's still not concerned about Lazarus, because he wants Lazarus to be in the most unbelievable place to go back to
somewhat of what he had before. Yeah. Yeah, it's very interesting. Okay, so Lazarus can't serve me. Well, at least have him serve my brothers. I mean, totally missing the point. And like Will said, leave heaven. Lazarus is in heaven. He's being comforted. Well, send him out of there. Send him back into the world where there's sin and brokenness and tears, and have him serve my brothers so they don't end up here. Again, focusing his attention and salvation on Lazarus, there's nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants Lazarus to do all the work, to come back, and to preach a message of torment, not a message of peace. And how does he view the Old Testament? When Abraham says, well, how about the Old Testament? They have Moses and the prophets. What's his immediate response? No. He rebukes Abraham. Here's a man in hell rebuking Abraham, saying, no, you've got it backwards, Abraham. Abraham's in heaven, and he's in hell, and he's telling Abraham he's got it backwards. He's rebuking him. It's very sad to see. And what's very ironic about this, about him saying that the Old Testament is insufficient, is that his idea of salvation is to have someone go back and preach the terrors of hell to his brothers. You go back and scare them enough with the reality of hell, and they won't want to come here. But what's very interesting is that if this guy would have read the Old Testament properly, he would have understood that one of the main themes of the Old Testament is judgment does not produce salvation. You cannot save people simply by terrifying them. When God came down on Mount Sinai and terrified the people, what happened immediately after that? The golden calf. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron, how did they die? With their entire families, how did they die? Do you remember in number 16? The earth split open and swallowed 250 of them, their followers, their families, their wives, and their children. And what happened the very next morning? What did the Israelites do? They grumbled against Moses, and they said, you killed these men. Judgment does not produce salvation. You cannot terrify people into the kingdom of God. So if this man would have read the Old Testament, he would have understood that his plan of salvation was totally unbiblical. You have to preach the gospel to individuals. Look at the preaching in the New Testament. Look at Paul and Peter. They believe in hell. Hell is real, and they teach the doctrine of hell. But when they get up and preach, they don't spend 40 minutes terrifying the people in front of them with visions of hell. On the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't stand up and talk about this man. And he didn't, you know, describe the fire and the agony. Yes, that's real. But Peter preached to them the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached to them the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't trying to terrify people into the kingdom of heaven. And we need to admit that hell is real and teach people that, yes, it is real. But we also need to understand that is not how someone enters the kingdom of God. They enter the kingdom of God by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and by looking on him as precious and glorious. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Because the question is, what is the great bridge between heaven and hell? There is a bridge between heaven and hell, just not after we die. But what is the bridge in this life between heaven and hell? And of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke 24, Luke leaves us in no doubt as to how we ought to interpret the resurrection. Look in verse of Luke 24, look in verse 21. The individuals on the road to Emmaus speaking with Christ. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now here's the question. Did someone physically rise from the dead? Yes. Were there witnesses to that fact? Yes. Did these individuals on the road to Emmaus understand it? No. How could they possibly understand the resurrection? Well, Christ has the exact same view as Abraham. In verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He goes right back to the Old Testament. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see what Christ is doing. He is doing exactly what Abraham said to this man. He's saying, if you go to Moses and the prophets, if you go to the Old Testament, then they will point you to Jesus Christ coming and dying and rising again. And then look in verse 44, speaking to his disciples, his 11 disciples. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Again, going back to the Old Testament to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you see in New Testament preaching. When Paul and Peter preach to unconverted individuals, they proclaim the resurrection and they prove its reality by means of the Old Testament. And they teach the people to understand the work of Christ through the lens of the Old Testament. That this is exactly what was preached and prophesied. The Old Testament is not a message of terrifying people into the kingdom of God. It's showing that you can't terrify people into the kingdom of God, and there has to be the Messiah who has come from God the Father to enable people to come into the kingdom of God. So that's what Luke is trying to get across here, or that's what Christ is trying to get across as he teaches these people that you cannot serve both God and money, and that you, far from the Old Testament being jettisoned from our understanding of the gospel, we need to have the Old Testament as we seek to understand the resurrection of Christ. Any comments or questions you have on this account? Go ahead, Mr. Billy.
Do you think the misunderstanding about death, which is talking from Genesis on, that people die as a result of their sin? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, there's a lack of understanding that you have to give an account for what you've done. There's a lack of understanding that there's going to be death and there's going to be burial, but there's also going to be life after death. And you will be conscious, you will be aware. Abraham, somehow this man knew Lazarus. I don't understand how he knew him when Lazarus was just a spirit. He didn't have his body, but somehow they recognized one another and they were able to speak to one another. And I don't fully understand that, but the bottom line is you are alive, you are awake, you are conscious, you know exactly what's taking place after you die and are buried. Yeah, any other questions or comments that y'all have? Yeah, Christ has to open our minds. And that's another good point, is that when the rich man came up with his idea of salvation, it was just a miracle. There was no word of God explaining what had taken place. But as you're saying, Christ has to open up our minds to understand his word, or else we can't even understand the greatest of miracles or the greatest of signs and wonders. So yeah, that's a good point. Anything else about this? All right, well, let's get a start on Luke 17. We'll probably only be able to do the first four verses, so I'll read those first four verses. Luke 17 and verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Amen. Now, the connection here, one of the connections, I believe, between chapter 17 and chapter 16 is found in chapter 16 and verse 14, where it says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, as they heard the truth, and they ridiculed him. And so Christ is now turning to his disciples, and he is speaking about those who would set stumbling blocks in front of others who want to receive the truth. Ridicule is certainly a stumbling block. If someone is interested in the truth of what's being preached, and then they turn to their peer, and their peer mocks what's been taught, or they mock the preacher, it's a stumbling block. It's hard to accept the truth that has been taught. And these Pharisees were ridiculing Christ. They were trying to make him look small. And of course, the Pharisees were setting other stumbling blocks as well in front of the people. They were adding to God's word at some places, and then they were taking away from God's word at other places. They were setting up stumbling blocks. Pastor Fred has just started preaching in Galatians, and I think this would apply to those Judaizers who were coming into the churches in Galatia and setting up stumbling blocks, that they were adding to the word of God, saying that you have to follow the law of Moses in order to be fully saved. They were creating a stumbling block. Now, what's interesting is that when these individuals, the Pharisees, are setting up stumbling blocks, we read in verse 1 that Christ said to his disciples, and then he begins to teach them. And I just want to stop and think for a moment about what it is to be a disciple of Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, that means that you need to take instruction from him. That means that he is your authority. That means that you need to be taught. You don't know everything. You need to sit under instruction. And Christ is instructing his disciples. We need to ask ourselves the question, when I come to church, why am I coming to church? Am I coming here to be instructed by the Word of God? Why do I read the Word of God? Is it just something interesting to talk about? Is it just something to theorize over? Or when I come and read the Word of God, am I submitting myself to the teaching of the Word of God and saying, well, if Jesus said it, then I need to believe it? Or if Jesus said it, then I need to do it? Is that our attitude? We have to constantly ask ourselves, what is it to be a disciple? And here in this context, and also in Luke 16, verse 1, Christ turns to his disciples and he begins to instruct them. I was, earlier this week, I went on the website of a man who is a professed expert at interpreting the scripture, and I was reading his biography, or what he said about himself, and among other things, he said, "I'm interested in dialogue, not doctrine. I'm interested in dialogue, not doctrine." So he's not interested in instruction. He's not interested in the authoritative command of God. Listen to what we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray." If we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be interested in doctrine. What does the scripture teach? And then, now I need to do that. We have to submit ourselves to the doctrine of Christ, to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will lead others astray. Just like the Pharisees here, we're setting up stumbling blocks and leading others astray. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Christ gives two duties to his disciples. And the first duty is in verses 1 and 2. In light of the fact that there are individuals who come and put stumbling blocks into the Christian community, we need to guard ourselves against those attacks. We need to guard ourselves from those who are outside coming into the flock and setting up stumbling blocks. And then in verses 3 and 4, we need to guard ourselves on the inside as well. We need to guard our own hearts. Stumbling blocks can come from the outside, but sin can also be brought up from within the body of Christ. It can come up from within our own heart. And I want to, in the time that we have left, I want to study these two attacks, the outside attack and then the attacks that arise from the inside. Now, I first want to clarify a bit what I mean when I say that someone from the outside is setting up a stumbling block. I don't necessarily mean that we have a church here with members and everything, and then somebody, a visitor, comes in, and they come in from literally from the outside, and they start teaching or sort of disseminating false doctrine or false practice. That could happen. That could be what this verse is referring to. But remember that Christ is doing this in the context of the Pharisees who were setting up stumbling blocks. And the Pharisees were not on the outside of the community. They were looked upon as the religious individuals in this community. So when I say that we have to guard against those from the outside, I'm talking about individuals who are not genuine Christians. They're not genuine Christians. In verses 3 and 4, Christ is talking about sins between brothers and sisters. If your brother sins, this is how you should react. So in verses 1 and 2, he's not talking about those who are saved. He's talking about those who are unsaved. They might be hypocrites. They might be outwardly religious, but on the inside, they're unsaved. And you can see that because of verse 2. He says, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea." Now, that's judgment. That's condemnation. That kind of judgment and condemnation never comes on the Christian. That kind of judgment and condemnation is reserved for those who are ultimately unbelievers, for those who are unregenerate in their heart. So that's who Christ is talking about. And again, some would say that verses 1 and 2 are talking about the fact that even Christians, even godly people, can set up stumbling blocks for others. Remember Peter, when he told Christ, you know, "You're not going to go to the cross," and Christ had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Moses, when he struck the rock, he caused Israel to stumble. He emboldened them in their grumbling against the Lord and in their denial of the Lord's authority, because he himself didn't listen to the Lord in that instance. David, of course, when Nathan comes to David, he says that the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah has given great cause for offense to the Gentile nations. In other words, they've seen what you've done, and so they are looking upon the Lord as being shamed. But I don't believe that this, even though that's true and that happens with Christians, I don't believe verses 1 and 2 is talking about that simply because of the judgment that takes place on these individuals. I think Christ is talking about those who are ultimately unconverted. Now, in verse 1, my translation has temptations to sin. Your translation might have stumbling blocks or occasions for stumbling are sure to come. But part of what Christ is saying here is that Christians need to wake up. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful. We need to understand the reality that the world in which we live is not neutral. This evening, from 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be talking about when Peter says, "Brothers, do not be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you." And sometimes Christians, professing Christians, always just seem shocked when there is hardship in this world and when there are individuals who are teaching falsehood. And there's just this great shock. Well, I thought when I became a Christian, God was just going to sort of smooth out my path and I was just going to sort of coast to heaven. And Christ is saying it doesn't work like that. Stumbling blocks are sure to come. It's not maybe, it is sure to come. And we as Christians have to be spiritually mature and understand that stumbling blocks are sure to come. This past week, Tom was preaching from Hebrews chapter 12. And of course, you know that the main overarching theme of Hebrews 12 is running the race with perseverance. That we're to fix our eyes on Christ. We cast off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And we run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And if you are running a race, you've got to know if somebody's putting a stumbling block in your way. You can't just, you know, run like this up at the sky. You got to pay attention to where you're going so that you can avoid the stumbling block. And some Christians seem to think that there's no stumbling block. And then you have to understand, well, if I trip over this, how do I get myself back up? How do I get myself back up and going? And sometimes Christians trip over something. They follow a false doctrine or a false practice, and they end up in difficult circumstances, and they've just got no idea how to get back on track. I just never expected this, and they just sort of sit there, not understanding how it is to heal themselves, how to doctor themselves, or get themselves doctored by someone else, and get back to running the race that Christ has set before them. And so Christ is very open here. Stumbling blocks are sure to come. And for you young people, this is a challenging verse, but you also ought to be very thankful for this, because both the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan want 100% of your life. But Christ tells you the truth right up front. He tells you right up front, there's going to be stumbling blocks, there's going to be things that hinder you, there's going to be people that are attacking you. Satan comes to you and tells you the lie that it's all going to be easy. And then it's only after you get down the path a little bit that you realize you're on the broad way to destruction. Christ tells you right up front what to expect. He is very forward. He's very honest. He tells you the truth. I want all of your attention. I want your entire life. 90% isn't going to be good enough. I want 100%. And there's going to be stumbling blocks if you set your way to follow me. But we ought to be thankful that Christ tells us the truth. We ought to be thankful that he doesn't hide from us what's coming down the way. We know right from the get-go, right when we commit to following him, that there are going to be stumbling blocks. Now, how do these stumbling blocks come into our path? We've already mentioned it a little bit, but where do these stumbling blocks come from? Okay, other people. What kinds of people? Okay, lost and saved. But again, here I think he's speaking primarily of those who are lost. Okay, what kinds of lost individuals? Okay, people that profess to be Christians, but they're not. Yeah, these individuals are not coming into the church with a t-shirt that says heretic on it, you know? They are professing to love the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that came into the Galatian church, as we'll see as Pastor Fred preaches, The people that came into the Galatian church acted as if they were giving the people the greatest possible benefit that they could possibly have. You've been missing out. And I'm presenting this teaching as a great benefit to you. I want to help you run the race. I want to help you get to heaven. And all the while, they were building this massive granite boulder in the way of running to heaven. And the people were just running into it and knocking themselves out, and they weren't able to get past it. And the whole time, they were being told, I'm helping you get to heaven. I'm helping you get there. This is great. If you didn't have this, you'd really be confused. You'd really be lost. So people don't present the teaching as something that is a stumbling block. And again, we need to be spiritually mature. You as an individual Christian have to understand that stumbling blocks will be put in your path. You have to shine the light of God's word on your life, or you will stumble in the dark. You have to be studying God's word. You have to be applying God's word to your own situation, to your own circumstances, or you are in grave danger of being led astray. One of the things that is sort of, I think it's unique to our society today, certainly wasn't there during Christ's day, is the ability to pretty much listen to any preacher on the internet, the ability to get any book and to read any book. I mean, there's 10 books on every subject, that are even remotely biblical. And there's sermons on every possible text, on every possible subject. And you can spend your life listening to this and listening to that. You have to guard who you listen to. You have to guard who you read. You have to guard what's coming into your mind. And one of the very simple ways that you can guard what's coming into your mind, one of the very practical things that you can do to guard the books that you read, to guard the sermons that you listen to, is something that is repeated constantly throughout the New Testament. And that is, you have to know the lifestyle and the character of the person who is teaching. You have to be able to assess that teacher's lifestyle to some degree. That is a given in the New Testament. It's not even questioned. Think of the requirements for the eldership. Think of all those requirements. Not given to much wine, gentle, compassionate, husband of one wife, takes care of his children, good reputation with outsiders. It's impossible to know that unless you live with this man. It would never have entered Paul's mind that you would have someone in spiritual authority over you that you couldn't look at his life and see if it matched up with the gospel. It just never entered the apostolic mind. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. There's so many passages that we could turn to, but I'll just point out two. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. So for Paul, the message of the good news of the kingdom was never divorced from his lifestyle. I'm calling you to follow the kingdom of God, and you know exactly how I lived. You have watched me. You're witnesses. He didn't just say, well, I'm not, I'm an apostle. You can't judge me. I'm not beholding to you. It's just God and me. We're just doing our thing. He said, God's my witness. But he also said, you're my witness too. And you observed how I lived. And therefore, that ought to give more weight to what I am saying. And then another text, which is very familiar in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writing to Timothy, and he says in chapter 3 and verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So you have these people that are setting up stumbling blocks, they're imposters, and they're deceiving. Now, how is Timothy going to be able to avoid that? Well, in verse 14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Knowing from whom you learned it. And Paul could be referring to himself, but I think primarily he's referring to Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of Timothy. You know your grandmother's lifestyle. You know your mother's lifestyle. You watch them, and they taught you the scriptures. So again and again in the New Testament, it never enters the apostolic mind, and it ought never to enter the church member's mind, that we ought to feed on a regular basis on someone's teaching that we can't also look at their lifestyle. Now, of course, I'm not saying that you can never listen to a sermon by someone that you have not personally shaken hands with and met their wife and seen their kids. I'm not saying that we should be over the top about this. But our regular feeding, our feeding that we live on week by week, must come from men that we know their character. And we can say he is backing this up in his lifestyle. That's just one practical way that you can limit those stumbling blocks that are put in your way. It's not an infallible way. Obviously, men sin and fall into sin, even though we know them. So it's not an infallible test. But it will filter out a large number of stumbling blocks in our path. Any comments or questions but before we move on? Go ahead. Right. That's right. That's right. We become imitators of our teachers as they imitate the Lord. And he's assuming that we're watching him, right? And that we know who he is. That's right. That's a good verse. Any other thoughts or comments that you have? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is true. That's a good point. This is true of not just teachers, but all Christians as they go out and are salt and light. We don't just teach, but we expect others to look at our lifestyle. And we can't just say, oh, well, that doesn't matter. Just listen to what I'm saying. We expect others to examine our lifestyle and that backs up our teaching. I want to close with just one last comment, and that is in verse 2. Jesus Christ is a loving Savior. He is a kind Savior. He does not quench the smoldering wick or break the bruised reed. But in verse 2, he sends out a fierce, fierce warning to wolves who would come into his flock. Jesus Christ will not spare individuals who come into the congregation and treat his sheep in this way. Jesus Christ himself will judge these individuals. And he says, it would be better for you to be immediately condemned before you ever have a chance to do this than if you do this. Because if a man or a woman comes into a congregation, a wolf comes into the flock and attacks the flock and does not spare the flock and sets up stumbling blocks for little children. And I take little children there to mean those who are maybe spiritually immature or those who are going through a difficult time in their life. They're discouraged for some reason. They're going through a trial. If a person comes in and takes advantage of that situation and tries to separate them from the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ himself will judge those individuals. So this is a warning to those who would come into a congregation and presume to lead others astray. And we need to be very forthright about that warning. The leaders of the church need to make sure that if they see someone coming in and start to lead the congregation astray, that they repeat the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul saying, let this person be accursed. Paul pronouncing an anathema on this individual. So there are times when the leaders of the church have to warn the church and have to pronounce these curses in the name of the Lord. And it's not abusing their authority to do so, because Jesus Christ himself has pronounced this curse. And so when it's appropriate, the leaders of the church need to follow Christ in this way. Any comments or questions as we close? All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have studied sobering truths this morning, but we have focused our attention on the fact that in this life, you have provided salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have focused on the fact that in eternity there is a fixed chasm between heaven and hell, between the presence of Christ and the presence of agony. But in this life, you have provided the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the means for our salvation, and you have spoken plainly about it in the Old Testament and in the New. And I pray that you would give each one of us faith to believe these things and to guard ourselves from those who would cause us to stumble by turning away from this very simple and straightforward message. I pray that the power of the Spirit would be upon Pastor Fred as he preaches, and that the gospel would go forth with saving and edifying power this morning. In Christ's name, amen.